Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day once again to fathers, but we want you to know, mothers, that we wouldn't be very good fathers without any of you. So, I'm not just saying that. It's not like I messed up this morning, but I know you're used to that, but that's the truth. Please open your Bibles up to the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter, as a matter of fact. We'll be focusing on the first 9 verses, but we'll read the whole chapter just to give us some context. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, difficult times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid these people. For among them are those who worm their way into households and capture idle women burdened down with sins, led along by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Yannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. Men who are corrupt in mind, worthless in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all, as theirs was also. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that come to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and impostors will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know that those who taught you and you know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So reads God's most holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again that we are able to come here this morning. We thank you that we live in the kind of country where we enjoy these kind of freedoms. When all over the world, once again, we always think about this, and we ought always to think about it. There are brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, who are sneaking away to church for fear of being tortured, being persecuted, or being imprisoned, or even being killed, or worse than that, seeing their family members endure those things because of their faith. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to worry about these kind of things. We thank you that we can come, gather together, and receive your word. So, Lord, I pray that right now your Spirit would just silence our hearts. I pray that right now you would give us the ability and the desire to focus on what's being said. Because this is your word that we're examining. This is better, Lord, than Moses' experience with the burning bush. Because your Spirit ministers to us as we read your word. It helps us to take it in, to absorb it. Moses or any of the prophets or any of those great men of the Old Testament, they would have longed for this kind of opportunity that we have to meet week after week. To be indwelt by your Spirit. To have fellowship with you on a regular basis in a way that they never knew about. Lord, I pray for the word as it's preached this morning. You know my weaknesses and my frailties. You know just how fallen I am. I pray that none of that would come through. I pray the only thing that would come through this morning would be your word. And I pray that you would impress the significance of your word on the heart of each person here. We know that the meaning of the text is the same for everyone, but we know that you apply it significantly to each one of us as well. We pray that you would help us to examine our hearts, to see if there be any false ways in us, to see if there be any, as we think about false teachers, to see if there are any weaknesses we have that might make us susceptible to false teaching. And I pray that if there is, Lord, you would bring our faith in alignment with your word so that we stand firm, holding up the true gospel to the end. There are so many influences out there seeking to master us, to lead us away from the truth of your word, so that the gospel becomes secondary to other issues. Lord, guard us and protect us from these things. And Lord, if there is anyone in here this morning that hasn't heard the gospel, I pray that they might focus in a specific way, and that is thinking about the way that the world deceives. And then they might see the truth of Christ and come to know him this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1968, a man known only to history as Robert R. shows up at a hospital in St. Louis. When he is admitted to the hospital and he's checked in, the hospital staff is horrified when they peel back his clothes and they see his body covered in sores. He had lost so much weight that his skin hung off him like a coat, like a trench coat off a coat rack. He came in because of these things, but he was also experiencing a difficult time breathing. Well, doctors realized there was a problem with Robert R., so they checked him into the hospital and began to work on him. And within a couple of months, they began to see him stabilized, his condition stabilized, and they thought that he was on the road to recovery. And when all seemed like it was going well, and that he was recovering, suddenly his condition made a sudden downturn, became very bad. So they did some more tests. They did tests on his blood, and they noticed something, that all of his white blood cells, were pretty much gone. These are the cells whose job it is to fight infecting diseases. They were all but gone. His immune system, the body's line of defense against diseases and against sickness, it was gone. Less than a year later, Robert R. died. Doctors had never seen anything like this before. They didn't know what to do with it. But he wouldn't be the only one. In 1977, a Danish surgeon who was working with patients in the Congo suddenly began to show similar symptoms. No one could figure out what suddenly caused her illness either. And she died. And then in 1978, a Portuguese man became sick in the same way. That same year, three men in San Francisco, California, began to have the same sickness. And that year, all of them died. And it wasn't until 1981, when there was a significant number of these cases and deaths, that the medical community and the Center for Disease Control realized that there was something going on here. And they were finally able to recognize a common sickness. And then in 1983, the discovery of the little monster that had wormed its way inside each of these people's bodies to take captive their immune system. That little monster was discovered. And the name of the virus was HTLV-3. Or what we've come to know as HIV, which causes AIDS. Now, if you look into how this little thing works, it's creepy, but it's fascinating. The virus makes its way into the bloodstream and then locates our T cells. Those are the little soldier cells that fight and kill infections, that try to make us sick. And when they get into the bloodstream, the T cells, they're floating around looking for something to do. They're naturally curious because this new guy in town doesn't look familiar. So that T cell steps forward. Check him out. But the HIV virus latches on to the T cell. Not in a hostile way. It latches on in actually a rather friendly way. T cell doesn't seem to mind it. In fact, the T cell, if you actually go onto Google and look at some of the images there of what an HIV cell and what a T cell looks like, the HIV cell has these little nodules that stick out, and they fit perfectly with the T cell. And before you know it, the T cell absorbs the personality, so to speak, of the HIV virus. So much so that the T cell becomes completely confused as to what it's supposed to do. It doesn't even remember what it's supposed to do. And it becomes possessed by the HIV virus. And those T cells start to absorb the rules for living that the HIV virus tells it to, the rules for living that it tells the T cell to live by. And then the T cell starts to produce HIV viruses. And as that goes out and infects other T cells, well, you can see the problem just going downhill very quickly. And eventually, anyone with this virus has no immune system left. And it isn't the virus that kills the person. It's that it depletes the immune system so that any other sickness that comes along, the immune system can't defend. So whether it be a cold or cancer, the person is left defenseless in their weakened state. When we read what Paul's saying to Timothy here about false teachers, the virus that we're thinking about now is no different from these false teachers that Paul says will come in the last days. Paul, in essence, says to Timothy, Timothy, be on your guard against false teachers because they deny the gospel. They deny the gospel, and their words will lead you to emptiness. Well, let's look at our Bibles. Look at verse 1. So far, just for some recap, so far what Paul has been talking to Timothy about, he said to Timothy at the start, never be ashamed of the gospel. Some people have been ashamed of the gospel because they've seen me and they see the way that I'm punished and I become an outcast to society. So they disassociate themselves with the gospel because that's what I hold. But Timothy, never be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, he says, guard the gospel. Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you, the one that I have taught you, because others have fallen away from it. Some because of persecution, some have been led away because they get caught up in religious issues that might be important to a certain extent, but they get so caught up in them that it ends up distracting them from the gospel. Paul told Timothy then, by an analogy of clean and unclean things that are in the house. Remember the plunger that I talked about one time? You might remember. Well, never mind. Anyway, I don't want to get anybody distracted. I might distract from the gospel. Then I'd be a false teacher. But Paul tells Timothy, keep yourself away from these people. Remove yourself from these people. And anyone who is under your leadership, Timothy, watch out for them. Make sure that people under your leadership, because Timothy was a pastor, stay away from these kind of people, stay away from these kind of issues, and stay focused on the gospel. Now in our text, Paul gives the warning of what is to come. And he begins in verse 1 by saying, know this. Timothy, know this. Now, we don't get the idea of exactly what he's talking about in our English translations, but the word know is continuous here. It means from the time that I say no, from now on until kingdom comes, keep your mind knowing this and be aware of it. He says that difficult times will come in the last days. So, last days, let's think about that for a sec. Is Paul telling Timothy that sometime down the road, in those last days, difficult times are going to come? Just remember that. No, the fact that no is in the continuous, that gives us a little bit of a clue here. Starting at the time that Paul wrote, be aware of this from now and forevermore. Were Paul and Timothy in the last days? Paul talks about the last days a lot. Were they in the last days at that time? Some would say that clearly they weren't in the last days because this was written almost 1950 years ago. Christ wasn't even close to returning. So were they in the last days? What are the last days? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 2, verse 16, when Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost, he says, "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on humanity." And we know that He poured out His Spirit starting on the day of Pentecost. So Peter refers to those as the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Long ago, in the Old Testament, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John tells us, "This is the last hour." So last days doesn't mean something that we look forward to, just a few years before Christ returns. That's not what last days means. The last days began with Christ coming into the world. He began to establish His kingdom when He came into the world, and that is the last days. The fact that "know this" is continuous means that we are in those last days now. And we need to keep knowing this every morning when we wake up, every Sunday when we go to church, whether it be this church or a church we're visiting. We need to know this. There will be difficult times in the last days. There will be difficult times now. Also, we need to notice that time is not singular. He's not saying there will be a difficult time. There will be difficult times, plural. Now, some might tell us, not so much anymore after the Second World War and things like that. Some may tell us, though, that times are getting better. Times are getting better. But the Bible tells us that there will be wave upon wave of attack toward God's people. Now, the other thing we need to remember is that things may not obviously seem to get worse either. Things may obviously seem to get better. I don't know what country you'd have to live in for that to be true, but they may not obviously seem to be getting worse. Certain things may seem, from a worldly perspective, to be improving. But we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in that mindset. I know there are certain theologians today who are saying that when we show Christ to people, when we go out and do good things, this is the beginning of the improvement of the world into God's kingdom. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in thinking that things are improving only because they're improving from a worldly perspective. No, the fact is that humans will increase in confused and sinful thinking. Humans will increase in that kind of thinking. And the wolves who want to deceive the sheep will become more crafty. And they'll become more attractive. Because, you know, the issues don't change. They're the same issues that the church has faced ever since the beginning. But they've been done so many times, people are getting really good at them. The difficult times, they will be violent times. That's what that word "difficult" means there. There'll be violent times. There'll be stressful times. There will be dangerous times for those who believe in the gospel and those who, like Timothy, live their lives according to it and try to teach others about the great salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And so it is true. I think it's more true in our day than it was at the time that Paul wrote this to Timothy, because there weren't as many errors out there. It's more true in our day that we are living in dangerous times for the Christian. We live in a day of prophets, don't we? We live in a day when the gospel faces attack after attack, wave after wave. You know, when I think about the last 10 years, I know I've mentioned this before, but when I think about the last 10 years alone, the challenges, even in evangelical academic circles, these guys who study their Bibles every day, the challenges that have faced Christianity in the last 10 years, it's almost overwhelming. Open theism, that God doesn't really know the future. He learns along with us. Theistic evolution, which is so big right now. Other challenges along with that go along with a lower view of biblical inerrancy. The new perspective on justification, that Christ doesn't actually need to take our sins on Himself, and we don't need Christ's righteousness on us. The social gospel, all over again. The rise of the emergent church. The rejection of the doctrine of hell. Redefining heaven to be a present reality. There are others. Wave upon wave. We can hardly keep on top of it all. I don't think anyone in the world has enough time to keep on top of all the heresies, serious heresies, and attacks that are coming against the Christian faith. I remember, part of our training in the army was sleep deprivation, where they would deprive you of sleep, but you had to remain situationally aware at all times, and they'd quiz you. And if you got something wrong, well, not only would you be sleep deprived, but they'd make you physically suffer for it too. The constant wave after wave of attacks of Christianity, if we try to keep situationally aware, it can be almost exhausting. In fact, I think sometimes it can be more exhausting than sleep deprivation. But there is a difference. There is a difference. Remaining situationally aware while being deprived of sleep, now that's a burden that no man can bear after 3, even 4 or 5 days. For us, even though we do our best to fight the good fight, thank God that we are not our own protectors. God is our protector, and the battle is not dependent upon us. We may become weary soldiers, but if we rest in Christ and focus on the truth, even if we're not always situationally aware, we can be sure that He is. And the Holy Spirit that He's given us, He's aware. But we try to stay aware. And we need to try to stay aware. Because the battle never ceases. And God has given us, brothers and sisters, He's given us each other in these dangerous times to look out for each other. For Timothy and church leaders, there's a responsibility to guard the flock of God's sheep. Because even though these are dangerous times, even though they are dangerous times, we need to remember that they don't need to be scary times. They don't need to be scary times. They'll be, in fact, if we stay true and we are engaged in these battles and we watch what's going on in the church and we participate in confronting the error, they will turn out to be exciting times. Even though they're not the most pleasant times, they'll turn out to be exciting times because we can be confident that with each battle that we strive against on the front lines, we will be on those front lines to watch the victory. We'll be able to see those battles won by God. We know this, even though it is true that some of the fighting will be terrible. We've all seen the pictures and the videos of the soldiers storming the beaches of France, and they come up to those beaches, and they're in those personnel carriers, and the soldiers inside, they can hear the 50 caliber rounds hitting the front of that thing, and then suddenly that front drops and they run forward, and we see them run and the guys falling alongside them. As any soldier runs forward into enemy territory, with the bullets, when we have the bullets whizzing by our heads, we'll sometimes see those that we're running with fall. They will fall. And we'll stop and we'll do what we can to help them up. And some will survive the battle, but they'll come out changed. They'll be different. Others will fall, never to rise again. Even when we stop to help them out, we'll discover something that their response to us when we reach out our hand to them will be one of violence toward us. Because they were never really on our side to begin with. These are dangerous times. But rest assured that they will be exciting times because we will get to taste the victory of God firsthand if we are engaged. Well, look at verses 2 to 4. We need to remember now the context of what we're hearing as well. Paul is not talking about dangerous times because of the attacks that the outside world launches against the church. I mean, that can be pretty crazy stuff too. But honestly, I don't fear the outside world and the attacks that the outside world makes on the church. It's not even a concern. The ones that Paul's concerned with here are false teachers who are teaching inside the church. As he said, those who worm their way in. With that in mind, he goes on to explain why there will be dangerous, stressful, and violent times for Christians. And if you look at... I put the wrong verse in here, so I'm just going over it again. If you look at verses 2 and 3 and 4, he lists 18 things that we will increasingly see from some who are leaders inside the church. And I dare say that we already see some of these things a lot. Thankfully not here. Now this is where the sermon could become 3 or 4 or 5 hours long, going through this whole list of treacherous characteristics. And it would be really good to go through the list and for each of us to examine ourselves to see if any of these things might be in us. Now I won't do that, but I do want to read the list once again, because with this in mind, maybe one or two, maybe even three of these things may strike a chord with you this morning. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, like I said, I don't think it's entirely necessary to go through the whole list, to exposit the whole list, because this list all stems from the very first thing that's mentioned in there. If you notice how the list starts in verse 2, it says, people will be lovers of self. And then there's a whole bunch of these bad traits. Then it ends with, rather than lovers of God. The first and the last things in this list are set up by, as bookends. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. In the science of biblical interpretation, this is called an inclusio. It's Latin for inclusion. I don't know why we don't just say inclusion, but you know, you got to have those scholarly terms. Now, when you have bookends like that, that have the same words on each one, you can see it in the Beatitudes as well. If you look there, it means that everything in the middle is entailed in the bookends. The bookend, everything in the middle flows from those bookends. So all of these awful traits stem from one thing: love of self rather than love God. Love of self is the ultimate sin. And this is the sin that every other sin that's ever been committed in the history of the world stems from. It was the original sin which Adam and Eve committed when Satan told them that they could have the same status as God if they ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one God told them not to eat from. And the world continues to deceive with this particular sin. And it's been so successful in fact, that it has crept into the church. For too long, we have been told that most of the problems that we deal with in life can be solved by elevating our self-esteem or reevaluating our personal outlook on life, having a better outlook on your own life. If you walk into any Christian bookstore, the majority of books that are on those bookshelves are books that deal with developing a good self-image or having a positive outlook on your day or your future. The focus is on love of self. This has crept into the church. And if love of self increases, love of God and love of others decreases. This is why people church hop. This is why it's such an epidemic in our churches. And if you find yourself here this morning and you're a church hopper, and you've been looking for a church for the last 3 or 4 years, then you need to stop and think about whether or not you're placing too much emphasis on what you can get out of the church, on your own wants and what you're entitled to. It's almost always the reason I find that people don't want to become church members. Even though they've been attending a church for years and years and years, and they're reaping all the benefits of that church. But there's a lack of commitment to brothers and your own brothers and sisters. Or there's a problem with the idea of submitting to church authority. If we are lovers of ourselves, you know, they never really had that problem in the 1800s. Man, if you go back and look at the historical documents of churches in the 1800s, there was no such thing as a person who wasn't a member of a church. I mean, almost everybody was, because they were committed. They valued being under the authority of the church. If we are lovers of ourselves more than lovers of God, then we will always take precautions to protect ourselves, so that my rights and my entitlements are emphasized. Young people, and when I say young people, I'm talking anyone under 25, you are following on the heels of a generation, my generation, who thinks that you are entitled to everything that you can get. Be aware that this is one of the flaws of the generation that's gone ahead of you. But when I look at the younger generation, I've seen them pick this up and run with it and magnify it 1,000 times over. We need to take Paul's caution seriously when he says, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." Anyone who is a lover of himself or herself is not a lover of God like they should be. These are the kind of teachers that Paul warns Timothy about, who are entering into the church. I heard a story of a preacher the other day who was on his deathbed, a faithful old preacher. And he pulled another preacher close to him, another pastor, and said, "Who will succeed me? Who will succeed my ministry? Who can I trust to hold the line of truth?" And he was speaking of the young and upcoming preachers. And he said, "They want big things and they want big names, but they don't know how to handle the truth." That's a true story. That is a true story of so many of young and upcoming teachers and preachers in the church. There are a generation of young and upcoming preachers who want to be power preachers. They want to be those power preachers. And I'm not saying that most of their desires and intentions aren't godly and good, but the pride is too strong. If a love of self creeps in, love of God and love of the gospel, it disappears. Paul's word to Timothy here is, be on your guard against false teachers because they love themselves instead of God. Well, if we look at verse 5 and then verses 6 to 8, Paul tells Timothy and his other readers, anyone who's reading this, to be on their guard against these false teachers. And he wouldn't be telling them to be on their guard if they were easy to spot. They're walking around with a big sign saying, "False teachers, follow me." That's not the case. He says, be on your guard because they have the appearance of godliness. There aren't guys who are out there teaching ugly truths. They're men with flashy smile, seemingly innocent, and childlike personalities. It's easy to think of some of these characters today. There's always a debate, do you say names from the pulpit? But I'll say some. Some of these guys, see, like those guys like Joel Osteen or Robert Schuller, guys who are putting out books of heresy like Rob Bell or Brian McLaren. Peter Popoff, we always see him on 2020 getting caught up in one of his latest scams, you know, the Miracle Springwater guy on TV. Benny Hinn, I even go so far. But we need to remember that every big-named false teacher begins with a small following. They didn't start out with 1 million people following them. And for every big-named teacher, there are 1,000 smaller guys who are seeking to get in and make their mark. And they can pop up in churches churches just like this church, because Satan needs to hurt churches like this one. Just like that HIV virus that craftily presents itself to our blood cells, our defensive cells, these masters of manipulation creep into, Paul says, households, they creep into households and capture weak-willed women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions or evil desires, however you want to translate it. In verses 6 to 8, he says that. In the situation that Paul was addressing, these deceivers, there were deceivers who were convincing women to give everything that they had that was of value to them, telling them that this is your sacrifice to God. We also need to make mention, because I know it might raise a little bit of ire here when we read that, we need to make mention of what Paul means when he says weak-willed women. Paul doesn't, as some will say, he doesn't have a low view of women. In fact, as we heard last night at the Theology Theater, Paul had a very high view of women. He elevated them to statuses that weren't accepted in culture at one time. He doesn't have a low view of women. And in fact, his message, if we extend it into our day, into our situation, it does not have in view women only. But at that time, and even today still, it is more often than not the women who are the ones at home while their man is out at work. And men at work don't tend to get into spiritual discussions with the other men at work that often. Their minds are usually focused on their jobs or the hockey game or who can arm wrestle who and stuff like that. They don't have a whole lot of time to think about these things. But women in the home, they would have had more opportunity to dwell on these things. And like today, these false teachers, they would go door to door. We still have that happening today. While the man was away, to talk to the women about spiritual things. Not only that, but again, as is true in our day, there is usually more desire. We see women having more of a desire for spirituality than men do. That's never changed. So if you add to all of that, the fact that Paul says that these women were burdened with sins, and they were led astray by various passions. I don't think he's talking about anything sexual there. We have a picture of anyone who is spiritually empty, doesn't have a lot of contact during the day with people outside of their home. Women who have or anyone who's had made significant spiritual or mistakes in their life, or have regrets in their life, looking for some kind of spiritual fulfillment, something to ease what they're feeling. We actually have early historical records of stories of deceivers, of false teachers who went around and who deceived women. Some of them rich women, some of them women just of ordinary means. We live in a day where most people claim to be spiritual. And people long to connect. We're past the science age, where people long to connect with a supernatural source outside of themselves in some way or another. Even the church is full of people with regrets. I think everyone has regrets. But the church is full of people who constantly feel the shame of that sin, as Pastor Jacques was saying in Sunday school this morning. That sin can weigh you down. Maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe there's something, a sin that you cannot let go of, that God has forgiven you of, but one that's weighing you down. And when we're weighed down with that sin, this is the moment that dodgy teachers, that Satan sends his dodgy teachers in, who have the appearance of godly men or women, and they can enter into our lives, and we think that their answers can give us relief. It's why we see Oprah jump from answer book to answer book, taking along with her hundreds of thousands of people who, as verse 7 says, are always learning. It's not for lack that they're not reading. They are always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So these deceivers, they find their entrance into those who, one, they don't know their Bibles. They're not studying like them like they should. Two, they don't have regular fellowship with other believers. And thirdly, people who can't get past their sin and who are racked with guilt. In verse 8, it tells us that just as Yannes and Yambres, these were, you remember the story of Moses, and he went to Pharaoh and he had his staff and he threw it down and it turned into a snake. And there were magicians there who performed some of the same miracles. That's who those guys were. That's Yannes and Yambres, according to Jewish tradition. Pharaoh's magicians, they opposed the truth that Moses put out there, that Moses spoke. It's the same today. These slippery serpents, they slither into the church with words that take people captive. Men or women who may seem like they have the truth of God on their side, but in reality, in all that they're saying, they oppose the gospel. The text goes on to say that these men, they've been corrupted in their minds. The NIV says they have depraved minds. The word behind that is this word that pictures minds that have been utterly ruined. They're twisted and distorted. Like that T cell becomes ruined. It becomes confused and starts putting out things that aren't natural. In fact, they're destructive. These men, their values and beliefs and their motives, they become so confused that they don't even know the error that they're teaching. They're that messed up. They've been trapped by some of this stuff that's listed in verses 3 and 4. And God, as a result, and they have a desire for that. As a result, God hands them over to religious confusion in their minds. And now their faith has been disqualified. It means that their faith has been, it's been examined by God, and it's been seen by God to be a failure. It's a cheap imitation. It looks real on the surface, but underneath, there's nothing of value there. With all of their words of spirituality, with all of their words of comfort, with their words of prophecy about what the future holds for you or what it holds for people in general, with all of their self-esteem building, all of that stuff, they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though they preach a whole bunch of other stuff, they don't preach the gospel. They preach a gospel of finding our own way to eternal bliss. And they say that it can start for you here, now, and today. Be on your guard against false teachers, because in their teaching, they deny the power of the gospel. Well, in the second part of verse 5, we can pick it up. And in verse 9, the last verse we're going to look at this morning, Paul says, finally, we need to be on our guard against false teachers because their promises will not stand up. Their promises will not stand up. And this is exactly what happened with Yannes and Yambres. When Moses showed the miracles of God to all those people who were gathered around in Pharaoh's courtyard, those guys, they were able to keep up for a little while. But eventually it was revealed that their Egyptian God, he was a fraud. He didn't have any power at all. The emptiness of what they proclaimed to be true, it was exposed by, and the truth of God crushed the untruth that they were trying to present. This has happened over and over again throughout church history. The latest example, the one we can all think of, is the May 21st doomsday prediction, Harold Camping. Now, how this man could preach such a lie and how so many people could buy into it, that's just beyond me. I don't understand that. But he didn't get very far, as the text says, because his folly was made plain to all. There are many others, like those who preach that Christ died in order that we might all live life to the fullest. That's what God wants. And when I mean by fullest, I mean we can have all the riches and the wealth and the cars and the good living now. Others who claim that hell is not real, it's not eternal conscious punishment, but in fact it's the suffering that we choose to experience now because we just make bad decisions all the time. That God won't let anyone be lost because He's just too loving. He wants us all, and He'll eventually take every single one of us to heaven. There are a million other variations on and all kinds of false teachings. And there will continue to be until Christ returns, because there will always be those inside the church who are not serious about studying the Word of God and listening to the Word preached and being accountable to each other. But we know, the text tells us, that all of these things, all of these errors, they will pass away after only a short time of influence. Because unlike that HIV virus that we talked about, these human viruses, they are no match for the one who defends our faith. No match. Those T cells, they get fooled and they fall away and they start getting into error. But if we know Christ, we are not our own defender. We do not look after ourselves. We have the Spirit in us and the Word at work within us, who is, as Scripture says, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts of the heart. And of those false teachers, no creature is hidden from His sight, from God's sight. But we are all, every single one of us, naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. There is no false teacher that can pull one over on the Spirit that lives inside of you. There is no false teacher that can fool God. If we are committed to trusting God through the promises of His Word, He will look after us. And so we can rest in the comfort that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church as long as she remains faithful to Christ. In these last days, we will see, and we do see terrible things, false teachers in the church that pop up and they lead many astray. Be on your guard against false teachers because they deny the power of the gospel and their words lead to emptiness. But don't worry, folks, because God wins in the end. Jesus Christ always wins. His truth stands and it never fails. And if you are here this morning, if you're here this morning, and I know there's somebody who is, I'm pretty much sure of it, and you haven't found the truth that will set your heart free from that sin that is weighing you down, like it describes some of these in our text this morning, or you know that you don't know God, you don't know Jesus Christ, then understand that Jesus Christ is the one who sets people like you and people like me free from being slaves to sin. Free! He gave Himself up to be put to death, to suffer alienation from God, to suffer the wrath of God in the place of anyone who puts their trust in Him. I've met people who say, oh God, He wouldn't forgive someone like me. Or a fellow we were talking to last night who said, even if He forgave me, I wouldn't be able to accept the fact that He forgave me. He forgives! And He impresses that forgiveness upon your heart so you can be free from that. And in return, He restores our broken relationship with God so that we can call God Father. Loving Father. There's a lot of loving fathers in here this morning. But He is the real loving Father. Christ died and He rose again. He conquered death to be the first of a great many people. And that can be you this morning. To be raised from the dead to eternal life and peace with God. Let us stop following the hopes and the promises of the world and follow the one true hope of the world, the one who will never fail you, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the truth that You've given us in Your Word. I pray that as we leave this place, we might think about these things, that You would cause us to examine our own lives, to think if there are perceived needs and perceived holes in our lives that are leading us astray. And I say perceived because they're not really true. God, if we're believers in Christ, You have forgiven us. And I pray that we would deal with that and understand that so that we might not fall into the trap of looking for some other kind of comfort. Lord, we thank You for Christ who provides all the comfort. We thank You for the Spirit who is called the Comforter. We pray for Your protection against any error that might creep into our lives. We pray for this church, that You might protect this church. from error arising within. And we pray that if there are any in here today who would be looking forward to a life in ministry, we pray that you might purify their hearts. We pray that you would raise up a generation of young men and women to go into the world who don't seek anything for themselves, but who only seek things for Christ as they focus on the gospel. Lord, protect us, we pray. Keep us from the error of Satan and all of his liars out there. He's got a ton of them. God, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't put their trust in you, we pray that you would open their eyes to see the error of this world. We pray that you would let them see truth, that they would put their trust in Christ, the one who died for sins, and that they would know you. Give them the boldness and then give them the courage to speak to someone today about Jesus Christ. Lord, may we all see our need for your truth and all see our constant need for your sanctification, and keep focused on the gospel, not fall into any of these sins that have been mentioned in this passage. Keep us today, keep us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.